If you open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 25, our scripture reading this morning will be from Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46. Matthew 25, 31 through 46. But when the Son of Man comes in His glory and all the angels with Him, then He will sit on His glorious throne, and all the nations will be gathered before Him, and He will separate them from one another as the shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. And He will put the sheep on His right and the goats on the left. Then the King will say to those on His right, "Come, you who are blessed of My Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer Him, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? And when did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and come to you?" And the King will answer and say to them, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even to the least of them, you did it to me." And He will say to those on His left, "Depart from me, accursed ones, into the eternal fire, which has been prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. Naked, and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you did not visit me." Then they themselves will answer, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty or a stranger or naked or sick or in prison and did not take care of you?" Then He will answer them, saying, "Truly I say to you, to the extent that you did not do it to the one of the least of these, you did not do it to me." And these will go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life.
Thank you for your presence this morning. Good to see all of you. Good to see some who are visiting with us. We're so happy that you're here. We want you to take out your Bibles and follow along in our study this morning. Our study this morning is going to be a continuation of the things that we've been studying for the past few Sunday mornings as we're discussing the last week of Jesus' life. The context that we're considering is Matthew 21, really through the end of the book of Matthew. And I want you to take out your Bibles and follow along in this text. In Matthew chapter 21, we noted in verses 1 through 7 that Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem riding on a young colt or donkey. We note that the procession into the city was quite impressive. Those who saw Jesus coming into the city would take off their garments and lay them in the path. Some of them would cut palm branches and lay them in the path. And we note in Mark's account, the shouts of the people were, "Blessed is the kingdom that cometh, the kingdom of our father David, Hosanna in the highest." Now that's a profound statement because what they obviously think that Jesus has come to do is to deliver them from the oppression of the Romans. But Jesus did not come to set up some kind of a material kingdom. In John chapter 18, after He was arrested in verse 36, being interrogated by Pilate, He said, "My kingdom is not of this world. If it were, then would My servants fight." We know also in Matthew chapter 21, as Jesus came into the city on this Sunday morning, as it were, or sometime during the day on Sunday, we read of the response of the Pharisees as they see the reception of Jesus by the people. It says, "And the blind and the lame came to Him in the temple, and He healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that He did, and the children that were crying in the temple and saying, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were moved with indignation." In other words, they just hated Him. They wanted Him dead. And I want to call your attention to this text of Matthew chapter 21 that we really didn't discuss in any detail. In Matthew 21, beginning in verse 33, there is a parable there that follows these things. And in this parable, Jesus spoke of a householder who planted a vineyard and set a hedge about it and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen, and he went into another country. Now, just to abbreviate the context here, we know that when the time of harvest came, he sent servant after servant after servant to receive that which was his. And they killed the servants. That tells us in verse 35 that they beat one, killed another, and stoned another. And the man reasoned that he would send his son. He said, surely they will reverence my son. But in verse 38, the husbandman, when they saw his son, came or said among themselves, this is the heir, come let us kill him and take his inheritance. And in verse 39, they took him and cast him forth out of the vineyard and killed him. When therefore the Lord of the vineyard shall come, what will he do unto those husbandmen? Now here's a point that I want you to note as we introduce our thoughts this morning. To see how the antagonism between Jesus and the leadership among the Jews continues to increase. In verse 41, they answered, he will miserably destroy those miserable men. And will let out the vineyard unto other husbandmen, who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. Now Jesus said in verse 43, I say unto you, the kingdom of God shall be taken away from you, and shall be given to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. Now who's Jesus talking about in this parable? Well, he's talking about them. Did they know that? Yes, they certainly did. In verse 44, and he that falleth upon this stone shall be broken to pieces, but on it whomsoever it shall fall, it will scatter him as dust. And when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he spake of them, and when they sought to lay hold on him, they feared the multitude, because they took him for a prophet. A rather interesting text. We perhaps should have had a whole lesson on that. But to emphasize the point, the Jews are developing in their hatred toward Jesus when he speaks his parables. We note in Luke's account, when Jesus drew nigh to the city, the text tells us that he wept over it, saying, if thou had known this day, even thou, the things which would belong to peace, but now they are hid from thine eyes, for the day shall come upon thee, when thine enemies shall cast up a bank about thee, and compass thee round, and keep thee in on every side, and shall dash thee to the ground, and thy children within thee, and they shall not leave in thee one stone upon another, because thou knewest not the time of thy visitation. Now that's Sunday. Do you think things are off to a good start? The last week of Jesus' life. But then on Monday, Jesus pronounced judgment on an unproductive fig tree. He came into the temple area where they were buying and selling wares, and Jesus cast out these merchandisers. And then Monday evening, he returned to the Mount of Olives, to the city of Bethany. Now, that's Monday. Now, on Tuesday, we talked about Tuesday being a day of great controversy, where Jesus began by teaching his disciples about faith, explaining the withered fig tree, teaching them about forgiveness. But controversy began in chapter 22 when the Jews began to ask him questions. Their questions were not designed to achieve an answer, but rather to find some way that they might entrap or ensnare Jesus in his answers. Now let me ask you, ever ask a question like that? Your children ever do that? You see, you're not interested in the answer. You're just trying to manipulate the situation where you have some power to accuse somebody. And that's just exactly what they were doing. Look at their question. In chapter 22, verse 15, it says, then went the Pharisees and took counsel how they might ensnare him in his talk. And their question then is, they came to Jesus with the question, verse 17, is it lawful to give tribute unto Caesar or not? Is it lawful for us to pay our taxes? Well, look at how Jesus answered. In verse 18, he perceived their wickedness and said, why make ye trial of me, ye hypocrites? Show me your tribute money. And they brought unto him a denarius, and he answered them, whose is this image and superscription? And they said unto him, Caesar's. Then said he unto them, render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled and left him and went away. Now on that day also the Sadducees, they want to take their turn. And they ask a question about a man. The law says that if a man dies and he doesn't have any children, then his brother is to take his wife and raise children to his honor. But you see, the problem is there were seven brothers. And in order, they begin to die and take the previous one's wife and so forth. Now, then in the end, they've all died. And now, in the resurrection, whose wife shall she be? Now, they think they've asked Jesus an impossible question. But Jesus said, you do err. You don't know the Scriptures. And you don't know the power of God. He said, in the resurrection, they are neither given in marriage or taken in marriage. They don't marry, verse 30. But are as angels in heaven. An interesting thing just there is, not only did the Sadducees not believe in the resurrection, but they did not believe in angels. And Jesus has responded to both of those things. And then he responds more vividly to their position. Don't you know that God said in verse 33, or verse 32, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, as you look at your Bible and you pose yourself in this setting to ask this question, what has Jesus just told you? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are alive somewhere. Though they've been dead for centuries, they still live. Awaiting the resurrection. You see, because God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. Now, Jesus has some questions for them. Well, there's a third question I've omitted. In verse 36, Teacher, what is the first and the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, the first and the greatest commandment is this, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, soul, and mind. And the second, you didn't ask that, but the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two hangs the whole law and the prophets. And you see why. Because everything that was commanded in the law and the prophets dealt with one's relationship to God and one's relationship to his neighbor. And when we begin to think of the answers that Jesus is giving, they have no comeback. In verse 41, however, Jesus asked them a question. What think you of Christ? Whose son is he? They said, well, he's the son of David. But Jesus said, how did David call him Lord? And then he quotes the Old Testament text of Psalms 110, verse 1. If David called him Lord, then how is he his son? Now the irony of that is in verse 36, no one was able to answer him a word, neither does from that day forward anyone ask him any more questions. Now that introduces us to chapter 23 that we talked about last week. In chapter 23, Jesus pronounced seven woes upon these people. And I would urge you to simply read it. Seven woes. Scribes, Pharisees, hypocrites. Over and over and over and over, he called them hypocrites. Now, we've already noted that he called them hypocrites. But he continues to do so. Let me ask you again, what do you see the relationship between Jesus and the leaders of the Jews becoming? It's becoming more intense, more antagonistic. And they want to kill him. Now in the 23rd chapter, Jesus not only calls them hypocrites, but he calls them blind guides. He calls them fools. He calls them serpents. He refers to them as a generation or offspring of vipers. Do you think he's making friends with them? Not hardly. Not hardly. And these woes that he pronounces upon them. You search the world over to make him a kingdom. Or make him a citizen. Make him a Jew, verse 15. Make him a proselyte. And then once you've done that, what have you done with him? You make him twofold more a son of hell than you. Again, is Jesus making friends with them? And then about their swearing. They had the idea that if we swear by this and we don't swear by that, then we're obligated to do this, but we're not obligated to do that. For example, if we swear by the temple, but we didn't swear by the gold of the temple, then we really don't have to do what we said we would do. And Jesus said, what made the gold of the temple sanctified if it were not the temple? You see, swearing is not the point just here. The point is, do what you say you will do.
and then tithing. Tithing. They would tithe even of the various spices that they had. But such weightier matters of the law, as justice and mercy and so on, these they would not practice. They would wash the outside of the cup to make it pretty, but leave the inside filthy. They garnished the outside of the graves, but inside the graves were full of dead men's bones. Concerning the Old Testament prophets that their fathers had killed, they said, if we had lived then, we wouldn't have killed the prophets. And what are they planning to do with Jesus, the prophet of God, right at the very moment? They're planning to kill him. Now, my friend, Jesus said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And when he pronounces judgment upon them, we see the question, when? When were these things to take place? In verse 36, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. But then Jesus said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that killeth the prophets, and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. Behold, your house is left unto you desolate. For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now we noted in Matthew chapter 21 that he came into the house of the Lord. But he doesn't call it that here. As Jesus leaves the temple for the very last time, he says, your house is left unto you desolate. You see, this temple in which you worship, Jesus said, not mine anymore. Doesn't belong to the Lord. He's not here. Because of your hypocrisy. Judgment was coming upon these people. Upon this very generation. Now, a question that I think needs to be asked. What was Jesus' attitude toward that? Because they had so mistreated him? Because it was their intent to kill him? Did he feel animosity toward them? No. He said, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem that killeth the prophets, and stoneth them that are sent unto her. How often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. His compassion is expressed upon them. Their desire, however, continues to be to kill him. Now, in chapter 24, we're not going to take the time in our study this morning. That's another study, to study the details of Matthew chapter 24. But I do want to tell you what it's about and call your attention to some things. Jesus has just told them in verse 36 that some things are about to come to pass. Judgment is being pronounced upon this nation and upon this city, that is, upon the city of Jerusalem. And we know from looking back in retrospect that Titus the Roman general was the one who came into the city of Jerusalem in the year 70 AD and destroyed that city and destroyed the temple. Jesus tells them that this destruction is going to be so great that as you look at the temple and see its greatness, its magnificence, its splendor, and its glory, that the day will come when one stone will not be left upon another. And then in verse 3, they want to know, when shall these things be? And what's going to be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now that's an interesting question, or should I say questions. Jesus continues in Matthew chapter 24 to answer that. He tells them some things that are no signs at all. For example, in verse 6, he said, you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you be not troubled, for these things must need come to pass, but the end is not yet. How many of you have heard, and I'm not asking for a show of hands, but how many of you have heard that folks say, well, we must be near the end of time, because you hear of wars and rumors of wars just all the time, and therefore we must be on the threshold of the end of time. I hear that frequently. But you'll notice in this very passage, Jesus said, that's not a sign. That's not a sign of anything. There have always been wars and rumors of wars. This was not even a sign of the coming judgment upon Jerusalem. The end is not yet. He said, for nation shall rise against nation, verse 7, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and earthquakes in divers places. For all these things are the beginning of travail. And they shall deliver you up into tribulation and kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. These are not signs of the second coming of the Lord. And as we read further in the text, he begins to elaborate on some things that would be signs of the coming destruction of Jerusalem. For example, he tells them in verse 15, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, let him that readeth understand. Let them that are in Judea flee unto the mountains. Now, he's just identified something, hasn't he? When you see the abomination of desolation, time to flee, time to go to the mountains. Now, we read that, and sometimes we say, well, I don't have the slightest idea what Daniel was talking about when he was talking about the abomination of desolations. You know, some, maybe in their mind, get some kind of a coalition of Germany and Russia and China and all this thing going on in their mind and say, well, there's going to be some kind of a gathering together of world powers. And my friend, that's just a bunch of foolishness. Let me say that a little plainer. That's just a bunch of foolishness. You know who the abomination of desolation was? Look at Luke's account. The parallel of what Matthew is telling us in Luke chapter 21 and verses 20 through verse 24. And you'll see that there Luke, instead of using the term abomination of desolation, he talks about the armies. When you see the armies encompass the city. Well, what armies were about to encompass Jerusalem? It would be the Roman army. Now, when you see that, it's time to flee. Time to go to the mountains. Let me ask you, beloved, if it's talking about the second coming of the Lord just here, what good's it going to do to run to the mountains? Don't you think he'll come there too? And then he says, pray that it be not on the Sabbath day. You know what happened on the Sabbath day to the city of Jerusalem? The gates of the city were closed. It would make escape very difficult. Pray that it's not in the wintertime. Pray that it's not a time when you're with child. You see, these would make escape very difficult. But you're not going to escape the second coming of the Lord. It doesn't make any difference whether you flee to the mountains or not. It doesn't make any difference whether you're with child or not, whether it's winter, spring, fall, or summer. I'll get them all in there. You see, it doesn't make any difference. When the Lord comes at His second coming, it doesn't matter where you are. And my friend, that's what Matthew 24, for the most part, is about. The destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But I want to call your attention to two verses further in Matthew 24 before we proceed. That is in verse 34 and verse 36. In verse 34, Jesus said, verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all these things be accomplished. Well, all what things? All the things prior to that. He's been discussing the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. It's going to come, he said, upon this generation. We saw that in verse 36 of Matthew chapter 23. The generation that he was speaking to at that time, they would see this judgment. But, in verse 36, of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only. For as were the days of Noah, so shall be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days which were before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day that Noah entered into the ark. And they knew not until the flood came and took them all away. So shall be the coming of the Son of Man. Now our point is to emphasize preparedness. Now Jesus is talking about His second coming, the final judgment. And in identifying that, He said, you don't know. Only the Father knows that. Now what does that imply you need to do? You need to be prepared at all times. Because you don't know when the Son of Man comes. Now notice, if you will, in reference to that, the need to be prepared illustrated by three parables. In Matthew chapter 24, beginning in verse 45, he talks about a faithful and an unfaithful servant. Look at it carefully. It says, who then is the faithful and wise servant whom his Lord hath set over his household to give them their food in due season? Blessed is that servant whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Verily I say unto you that he will set him over all that he hath. But if that evil servant shall say in his heart, my Lord tarries. Notice that expression. We're going to come back to that. If this evil servant says, my Lord tarrieth, and shall begin to beat his fellow servants, and shall eat and drink with the drunken, the Lord of that servant shall come in a day when he expecteth not, and in an hour when he knoweth not, and shall cut him asunder, and appoint his portion with the hypocrites, and there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth. Now that's the first illustration. The righteous and the unrighteous servant. You see the application of that. That doesn't need explaining. The servant who does right, he'll be rewarded. The servant that does wrong, he'll be punished. And then the parable of the 10 virgins. Again, we're familiar with that, where there were 5 who were wise, and there were 5 who were foolish. And they were waiting for the coming of the bridegroom. Those who were wise brought extra oil for their lamps. They were prepared. Those who were foolish brought only the oil that was in their lamps. And they were not prepared for one event. And that is, what if the bridegroom tarried? You see, when the bridegroom tarried, the text tells us in verse 5, now while the bridegroom tarried, they all slumbered and slept. But at midnight there is a cry, behold the bridegroom. Come ye forth to meet him. And all those virgins arose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said unto the wise, give us of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the wise answered, saying, peradventure, there is not enough for us and you. Go ye rather to them that sell and buy for yourselves. And while they went away to buy, the bridegroom came. And they that were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut. You see, no more going in. Door shut. Now there's another parable that Jesus uses to illustrate the need to be prepared. We refer to it as the parable of the talents. And here Jesus describes a man who is going into a far country, and he called in his servants and he delivered to them his goods. Note, if you will, each according to his several ability. Verse 15. Each one had the ability to do what the Lord or the Master was asking them to do. Each according to his several ability. Well, we know to one he gave 5 talents. To one he gave 2 talents. To one he gave only 1 talent. Now, it may depend upon what source you may be reading from. But my understanding is that a talent was the equivalent of about 3,000 days' wages. That'd be a whole lot more than, well, some more than 8 years of wages. That's what one would be. So you see, the point is that the 1 talent man, he didn't receive just a small portion. He had the ability to oversee and be faithful to a lot. The 10 talent man and the 2 talent man more, but each according to his several ability. Do we see that? Now another thing that I want you to note is in verse 19. In verse 19 it says, now after a long time the Lord of those servants cometh and maketh a reckoning with them. Do you notice this element being the same in all 3 of these? There was a tarrying. When we read in verse 45 and following, the master who recognized the faithful and the unfaithful servant, the one who was unfaithful, he counted on while the Lord was away, he'll be gone for a long time, and I can do as I please. The Lord tarried, verse 48 of chapter 23-24. And the same with the unwise virgins. You see, they didn't prepare should the Lord tarry, as we see in verse 5. And now we find that after a long time, this master who has gone and has divided his goods with his servants, after a long time he comes and he demands a reckoning. You know, those of you who are students, I am sure that you would never do what most of us have done in the past when you knew that there was a test to be given on a certain day or a research paper that was due on a certain date. And you're told at the beginning of the semester This is due on this date. Here's what I want you to have in it. You've received the syllabus. Do they still give out syllabuses? You've received the syllabus and you know just exactly what's required of you at the end of the semester. And sometimes we wait till the week before the paper is due to start. Now why'd you do that? I got plenty of time. We can just kick the can down the road. Got plenty of time. It's all going to work out. It'll all be good. Do you think that for a moment that that was how the unwise servant reasoned? Or the foolish virgins reasoned? Or this man who received only one talent? Perhaps he reasoned that way. I've got plenty of time. Time will not be a problem. But you see, sometimes time is the problem, isn't it? We kick the can down the road and then the Lord comes at a time that we have not prepared for. And now it's too late. Now with these three illustrations in mind, we want to note what Jesus said about His coming. In Matthew 24, verse 42, He said, "Watch therefore, for you know not on what day your Lord cometh." And in Matthew 24, verse 44, "Therefore be ye also ready, for in an hour that you think not, the Son of Man cometh." And now in Matthew 25, verse 13, "Watch therefore, for you know not the day nor the hour." Now with those three statements made in this setting, to this audience, what's Jesus telling them? You just don't know when this is going to happen. And so you need to be prepared at all times. Now let's back up and hook on and we'll go some more. Verse 36 of Matthew chapter 24. "But of that day and hour knoweth no one, not even the angels of heaven, neither the Son, but the Father only." Don't know. Don't know when the Lord is coming. This expression, the day, the great day, or that hour, are known expressions to be referring to the coming of the Lord. Now what did we learn in the reading of the text a few moments ago from Matthew 25? Verses 31 through verse 46. It tells us, "But when the Son of Man shall come in His glory, and all the angels with Him, then shall He sit on the throne of His glory, and before Him shall be gathered all the nations, and He shall separate them one from another, as the shepherd separateth the sheep from the goats." What do we learn? The judgment will be universal. You'll be there. I'll be there. We'll all be there. All nations will stand before the throne of Christ, and we'll be judged according to the things that we've done in the body, whether they be good or bad. What else did we learn in the reading a few moments ago? In Matthew 25, if you'll drop down to verse 34, in this separation, it says, "Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." In this judgment scene Jesus presents, some will be saved. Some will receive this eternal reward that is prepared for them from the foundation of the world. But you know, on the other side, some will be lost. In Matthew chapter 25 and in verse 41, "Then shall He also say to them on the left hand, Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels." Now, this judgment, as we see in this context, verses 40 and verse 45, will be contingent upon the things you've done in the body, whether it be good or whether it be evil, as we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and in verse 10. Now we know from the reading of this text that some will be lost. Why? Why will some be lost? Well, let me suggest that it would not be necessarily because of a refusal to obey the gospel. Yes, folks who refuse to obey the gospel, the Scriptures teach, will be lost. But in our thinking at this judgment scene, it's not because of a refusal to obey the gospel. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verses 7 through 9, yes, the text tells us, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven, with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel." Well, yes, there will be some that will be lost because they didn't obey the gospel. But that's not the case here of Matthew 25, is it? That's not what he's discussing. You know, some will be lost, but according to the case of Matthew 25 and that illustration, it's not because people have overtly committed some wrong act. Yes, some will be lost because they have committed wrong acts. We read, for example, in Revelation 21 and in verse 8, a familiar text, I'm sure, to many of you, where the text says, "But for the fearful and unbelieving, abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death." In the Galatian letter, he gives a laundry list of sins there beginning in verse 19. It says, "They who practice such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God." Well, certainly. Yes, we read of a variety of texts that identifies a list of sins that people commit and indicate you'll be lost if you do these things. These things separate you from God. But that's not the context of Matthew 25, is it? In Matthew 25, Jesus is not even talking about those who refuse to confess that He is the Christ. Now, we know that if we don't confess that He is the Christ, we'll be lost. Matthew 10 tells us that in verses 32 and 33. "If you confess me before the Father, I will confess, or if you confess me before men, I will confess you before the Father. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before the Father who is in heaven." We know that. But that's not what Jesus is talking about in the context of Matthew 24, or 25 it is. In Matthew 25, the reason for this eternal condemnation that He pronounces upon these folks was because they did not do. Failure to do. You know, James tells us in James chapter 4 and verse 17, "To him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin." It's not just a matter of doing bad things that will cause somebody to be lost. One can be lost for not doing the good things. Do we not see that? Now, what is the nature of the things that are described in Matthew 25? Look back at the text. Matthew 25. In Matthew 25, he said, "For I was hungry," this is verse 35, "and you gave me to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was a stranger and you took me in. Naked and you clothed me. Sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came unto me. Then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee in these so forth conditions?" But let me ask you, beloved, were any of these things possible for these folks to do? Is it possible when you saw him hungry to feed him? Or in prison to visit him? Or sick to take care of him? Were any of these things impossible? Or is Jesus talking about things that are within the realm of that which is possible? You'll note in 1st or 2nd Corinthians chapter 8 and in verse 12, the writer tells us it is acceptable according as a man hath, not according as he hath not. The Lord doesn't expect the impossible of you. That's not the point, is it? These things were very much possible. These Jews that are in this setting that Jesus is telling about, the destruction of Jerusalem and of His coming, these who would be told to depart, it wasn't because they were asked to do the impossible. It wasn't because they were asked to do something that was huge in magnitude either. You see, Jesus said even a small portion or morsel of bread or a cup of water in my name. That's the kind of things that we're talking about. He's not asking you to do some great big thing. Just the small things that you can do. And you'll notice in the context of Matthew 25, these things would have been so helpful, would they not? Be sick, somebody care for you. In prison, somebody visit you. Hungry, somebody feed you. Thirsty, somebody give you a drink. These are not big things, but altogether they're very necessary. And so helpful. But what was the Lord's estimate of those who failed to make preparation? Now, he's used three illustrations to help them see that judgment is coming, the time is coming. Well, in those illustrations, what did he call the virgins? Well, five of them were wise, five were foolish. They were just simply fools because they had not made preparation. The one talent man who took that which his Lord had given to him and went and dug a hole and buried it. And then when his Lord came, he said, Lo, thou hast thine own. How did Jesus refer to that man? In verse 26, But his Lord answered and said to him, Thou wicked and slothful servant. That's not very much of a compliment, is it? Thou wicked and slothful servant. You didn't make preparation. And then in Matthew 25 and in verse 41, To these who had not prepared as they should, he said, Then said he to them on the left, Depart from me, ye cursed, into eternal fire, which is prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that's interesting to me because Jesus refers these who did not do as unfit for the kingdom of heaven. What you're fit for is a place that's not prepared for you, but it's a place that's prepared for the devil and his angels. Now that's what you're fit for because you did not do. Now sometimes we offer reasons why we didn't do. Sometimes it's because we just don't know what the needs of somebody else really is. Sometimes it's because we just didn't look to know what the opportunities were. Jesus said in John chapter 4 and verse 35, Lift up your eyes, look upon the fields, they're white unto harvest. You see, sometimes we don't see because we don't look. We don't do because we just haven't looked. And then when opportunity avails, we don't jump all over it. We don't seize the opportunity when we found it. In the Colossian letter, in the 4th chapter, in verse 5, the apostle said, Walk in wisdom toward them that are without, redeeming the time. Take advantage of the time. Sometimes opportunity is presented and we don't take advantage of it. And then sometimes, brethren, we say, Well, you know, I can't do it all. Nobody asked you to. Nobody asked you to. But you do what you can. You see, when you reason, I can't do it all, that's true of everybody. There's not anybody that can do it all. That's why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, beginning in verse 12, that the body has many members. Does your hand do everything for your body? Or do you have need for a foot? Maybe an eye or an ear? You see, in your physical body, one member doesn't do everything. And in the spiritual body, one member doesn't do everything. But in order for your body to function properly, your ear has to do its part. Your foot has to do its part. Your hand has to do its part. And that's the illustration of 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So when you say, well, I can't do everything, nobody else can either. But you can do what you can. Now there's an interesting context to Matthew, or to Mark it is, chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. Mark chapter 14, beginning in verse 3. We know in Mark's account that Jesus is about to be crucified. And we know that there is a woman that has an alabaster cruse of oil that's very expensive. And she begins to anoint Jesus with this oil. And she is rebuked in verse 4. But there were some that had indignation among themselves, saying, To what purpose hath this waste of the ointment been made? For this ointment might have been sold for above 300 shillings and given to the poor. And they murmured against her. But Jesus said, Let her alone. Why trouble ye her? She hath wrought a good work on me. For ye have the poor always with you, and whensoever ye will, ye can do good, or do them good. But me you have not always. And she hath done what she could. She hath anointed my body beforehand for the burying. Now think about that expression. She's done what she could. Did that woman do everything? No. Did anybody expect her to do everything? No. But she did what she could. Now that raises the interesting question, do we, in reference to the things that are identified in Matthew 24, 25? You see, we'll be judged for the things not only that we do, but also for the things that we fail to do. Now, why do we not do those things? Well, the Jews, the Pharisees in particular, they were afraid that they would violate the law of Moses. And so they would stand up so straight, they'd lean over backwards. The Pharisees were simply selfish. You'll notice in the text that we read in Matthew 23, beginning in verses 4 and 5, Jesus said, "You bind heavy burdens and grievous to be borne, and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves will not move them with their finger. But all their works they do to be seen of men, for they make broad their phylacteries and enlarge the border of their garments, and love the chief place at the feast and the chief seats in the synagogues." They love all of this because it puts them on a pedestal. That's why they did those things. They were selfish. And some just looked the other way. You see, sometimes we don't do what we know we should do because we just look the other way. You remember the Levite and the priest in Luke chapter 10 regarding the man that had been beaten and robbed? And the priest went over there and the Levite went over there. It was the Samaritan that went and helped him. Well, why didn't the priest and the Levite do something? Well, we might respond to that very pointedly and say they didn't want to. And that's right. They just didn't want to. Now, why do we do what we can't? Well, that's what Jesus said that we should do so that we're not like the Pharisees. That's what Jesus said that we should do that indicates that we've heard what He said. The man that hears these words of mine and doeth them is like the wise man who built his house upon the rock. And the rains came, the floods descended, and the man's house stood firm because it was built upon the rock. That's what those who are kindred to Jesus do. And beloved, if we fail, then the very point of Matthew 25 in the passage that was read, verse 31 through 46, indicates that we stand condemned because we didn't do it. Now there are many other things that we could talk about, but I want to look at this chart just briefly and then our lesson will close. But in the context of Matthew 25, in verse 46, Jesus concludes this presentation of the judgment scene, this division of those on the right and those on the left, this separation. He said, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." Now you ask the question, considering the audience that Jesus is speaking to, considering what's led up to the presentation of this judgment scene, He's talking to folks that need to make application of these things. There are some of these scribes and Pharisees that He's hammered so hard, "You're hypocrites." Why? Because you teach others to do and you don't do. What's going to happen? The grandeur of your city is going to be destroyed. The temple is going to be destroyed. But moreover, there's going to be a day of judgment. And that day, whether you have eternal life or eternal punishment, it's going to be contingent upon what you do. What a powerful lesson. Now again, I want to close with this point and ask you the question. You think Jesus is making friends with this crowd? You see, things are becoming more and more intense to the point that Jesus is arrested and ultimately He's crucified. You've listened patiently to our study. I appreciate so much your time. I appreciate your presence and your interest in spiritual things. If you have not heard this series of lessons prior to today, it's on our website, fifthstreeteast.com. We're discussing the last week of Jesus' life. It's a study that I've talked with some about that I've wanted to do for a long time. I thought perhaps I could do it in one lesson. I was foolish for thinking such. But I hope that it's a beneficial study to us all, to see how these things play out on the timeline, to see how that the relationship between Jesus and the leaders of the Jews worsens over this week. When, as He came into the city, they're praising Him as their King. And then within just a few days, when the question is asked by Pilate, "What shall I do with this man called Jesus?" They cried out, "Crucify Him! Crucify Him!" How do you swing the pendulum from one extreme to the other? We're going to see. And I think you see as the events change through the week, the last week of Jesus. Perhaps I'm talking to someone who's not a Christian. Be your desire to obey the gospel this morning. Everything's ready. The question is, are you ready Do you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? That He came and lived in the flesh of man? That He died for you? Would you then turn from the things you know are wrong? Whether they be things that you're doing, or as we've been talking about this morning, things that you need to be doing that you're omitting. Would you confess your faith and be baptized, immersed in water? Some of you have done that. Some of you have done that recently and growing as babes in Christ toward the goal of spiritual maturity. You can do that this morning. Maybe some of you have begun and you've not continued to grow. You'd like the prayers of the brethren here on your behalf as you repent of the thing that's wrong. We'd be happy to help you any way that we can to make your life right with the Lord. Come to the front as we stand and sing this song.